I'd like the ushers to get ready to collect the tithes and offerings, and let's go ahead and bow in prayer as we prepare for that. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor and praise for all of your wonderful works, including those works that you're doing in each one of our lives and through this church. And so, Lord, as we give back the first part of what you've given to us, we ask that you will take it and multiply it and use it to powerfully impact and grow your kingdom throughout this world and in our community. Lord, we ask that you'll also multiply back into our own lives so that we'll be able to be even more generous in the future. We thank you for your great promises regarding all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. As they start to collect the offering, I just wanted to let you know a little bit about a new thing that's going to be starting in January in our church. Some of you may have heard of this. There's an organization called Family Promise of Butler County, which is basically an organization to house homeless. And this is specifically for homeless families, not for singles. Because in Butler County, the situation with singles is pretty good. We've got Serve City, we've got another homeless shelter in Middletown, and they're pretty well taken care of. But there's nothing for homeless families with kids. You know, if you go to Serve City and you got kids, you can't go there. And we're desperately in need of something like that. There's about a dozen churches among us, we're one of the founding members, that have gotten together, and we're starting this Family Promise of Butler County to house the homeless in our churches. And so what's going to happen is these families, up to 14 people, will stay for each week in each church and rotate. And so in an average year, we would probably have the homeless staying with us for 4 weeks, 1 week at a time each quarter. And so that's going to be, it's going to be starting in January. And so if you are interested in helping out with that, we need a bunch of volunteers to make that happen. And so something that you'd be interested in helping out with, I would encourage you to talk to me, or else Michelle Mix is actually our volunteer rep to coordinate with the other churches, and so you could talk to her as well. And we're starting to think about how we're going to make that happen. All right, we're starting a new series today based on the book of Judges. And the message today is going to be a little bit different, because for most of it, I'm just going to be telling a Bible story. And then at the end of the story, I'm going to make a few comments about it, and mostly we're going to be building a foundation for future weeks. And by the way, the Bible story that I'm going to tell is probably the most outrageous Bible story in the whole Bible. They could probably make a great horror movie out of this story. So if you love movies like with chainsaws and body parts, this one is for you. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then you ought to read your Bible more. There is some amazing stuff in it. To put this story in context, let's go back to Abraham. This is about 2,000 years before Christ. And at that time, there was no nation of Israel. And Abraham had a son named what? Anybody know? Isaac. Okay, don't just all shout it out at once. You know, I know you've been reading your Bible more than that. And Isaac had a son named what? Jacob. That's a little better. And Jacob had how many sons? 12. All right. And while Jacob and his 12 sons were in Egypt for 400 years, each of the families of those sons multiplied many times over and grew to be large tribes with tens of thousands of people in each tribe. And so they became a nation of 12 tribes while they're living in Egypt. And everybody knows the story about how Moses led them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And then Moses dies, and Joshua takes them into the Promised Land, and they conquer the place, and they settle there, and then Joshua dies. And so the book of Judges starts after Joshua dies. You got this nation of 12 tribes, and for about 330 years after Joshua dies, there is really no central ruler or government at all, but they have a series of judges who primarily settle disputes between people. And then after the 330 years of that, they get their first king, which is King Saul, and then King David, and we know those stories. But this period of judges takes place during the time after Joshua died, but before the first king. Now, why didn't they have a king? Well, it's because they were supposed to look to God as their king. The way it was supposed to work is that God has given them his law through Moses, and they're supposed to obey his law, and God would be their king. And then to help them apply the law and to help settle disputes, God raised up these judges. That's why the book is called Judges. And so that was the plan. God would be their king, they would obey the laws, and the judges would help settle disputes. Now here's what actually happened. What actually happened is that after their great leader Joshua dies, it wasn't long before the nation just completely abandoned God's law and decided to do whatever they felt like. Now you ask, well, why would they do that? Well, it's because the people of Israel were very much like you and very much like me. How were they just like you and me? They didn't like to be told what to do, because nobody likes to be told what to do. And since there was no king, and since there was no real government and nobody enforcing the law, basically everybody did what they wanted to do. And so began the seven cycles of the judges. When you read the book of Judges, you see the same cycle repeated over and over again. I put it on the slide up here, you can see it. First, the people would disobey God's law, and it would result in disaster, which usually looked like an enemy nation coming in and conquering them. And then in their desperation, they would cry out for help to God, and finally, God would send a deliverer or a judge to rescue them. And so then they'd be fine for a little while, and eventually, though, they'd go back and they'd disobey again, and then there'd be another disaster, and then they'd cry out for help again, and God would send another deliverer, and each time through this cycle, after they were delivered from their desperate situation, they would say, whoa, that was terrible. I am never going to do that again. I'm never going to sin that way again. I'm never going to disobey God again. By the way, does that sound a little familiar? You ever done that? You ever told God before, you know, I am sorry, God, I am never going to do that again. I'm never going to sin like that again. And then you do, like over and over. Here's the interesting thing about the book of Judges. All of us have been through these same cycles so often in our lives. Even if you're not a religious person, even if you're not a Christian, no matter who you are, here's something we all have in common. At some point in your life, you have disobeyed something. You disobeyed your parents, or maybe you disobeyed the law, or you disobeyed God, or maybe you just disobeyed your own conscience. But whoever you disobeyed, after a time of enough disobedience, there was probably a disaster. And you realize, oh my gosh, I got myself into this mess, and because I disobeyed the law or my parents or God or whoever. And then it was like, now I'm desperate and I need help. And then sure enough, a deliverer would come along. And maybe it looked like your parents who were the deliverer, or a friend, or somebody came along and somebody helped you out, and somebody gave you a break, somebody gave you a second chance, somebody bailed you out of jail, somebody paid the fine, somebody helped you to get into rehab, and somebody came into your life, and after that happened, and after they rescued you, what did you say? You said, I'll never ever do that again. I'll never ever go back. And you didn't for about a week. Remember that happening in your life? You went through the same cycles as the nation of Israel did. It's amazing how much we have in common with the people in the book of Judges. So anyway, the book of Judges is about a nation that for 330 years just got in trouble and then got delivered, and got in trouble and got delivered, and got in trouble and got delivered over and over. And there's so much about the book that reflects all of our lives. But at the very end of the book of Judges is this outrageous story. This is the way the whole book ends. And so if you wanted a happy ending, sorry, it's not there. And as you hear this story this morning, you're going to go, this is just crazy. Why would people act like that? Why would God even put that story in his Bible? You know, you're going to wonder that. And so I'll tell you up front what the purpose is for this crazy story. The story shows us what happens to a group of people, to a community or a nation or an individual when they decide, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is right. You can do what you think is right, but I'm going to do what I think is right. So don't try to tell me what I should do. Don't try to tell me what's right or wrong, because, you know, what's right for you may not be right for me. Doesn't that sound like our nation today? This story is a picture of what happens when that kind of thinking runs its course. And after 330 years of that in the nation of Israel, it gets worse and worse, and it spirals down into this cesspool of a story at the end of the book that is so horrible it's hard to believe. And that's how the book of Judges ends. And so the story begins like this, Judges chapter 19. There was a Levite who lived in Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. I put a map up here, and you can see Ephraim was right about the middle of Israel there. And we don't know this Levite's name, but he got himself a girlfriend. And throughout the story, she's actually referred to as his concubine. A concubine was kind of like a combination girlfriend, servant, wife. And it's a practice that they learned from the Canaanite nations around them that they were supposed to stay away from. And having a concubine was really against the customs and traditions of Israel, but a lot of them did it anyway because they just copied the people around them. This woman was originally from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. You can see that Bethlehem is a little farther south. And on a trip to Bethlehem, this man meets her. He brings her back to Ephraim with him, and they live together for a while. But then she was unfaithful to him. He finds out about it, she finds out that he found out, and so she hits the road and she runs back home to Bethlehem and moves back in with her family. Well, some time goes by, and we don't know if he just got over being angry or maybe he got lonely or whatever, but the Levite decided, I need to go get my concubine. And so he travels south from Ephraim, through the tribe of Benjamin, down to Judah, into Bethlehem, and he shows up at her father's house and says, hey, I've come for my woman. And after a little going back and forth, because the father doesn't really want her to leave, but after a few days there, the father lets her leave. So he leaves Bethlehem with his concubine and a male servant and a couple donkeys, and they're going back to Ephraim. And at the end of the first day of traveling, the sun starts to go down. They're still in the middle of the tribe of Benjamin, and they realize, oh, we're going to have to stop somewhere for the night. And the servant says, well, why don't we stop at Jebus? And Jebus was actually the town that is now the city of Jerusalem. But at that time, it was a city of Canaanites. So this was a city of the foreign nations. You know, people from Israel didn't live there. And so the Levite says, no way, I'm not going to stop at that place, you know, where there's no Israel. So I want to stop somewhere where we'll get treated better. So let's go on to Gibeah from the tribe of Benjamin. So they go another mile to a town called Gibeah. And when they get to Gibeah, they stop for the night, and they go to the town square. Now, this wasn't a big city. There were no hotels or motels or restaurants there. But the way things worked back then is if you're traveling and you showed up in a town where you were a stranger, and if you went to the town square, then you would wait. And the laws of hospitality required that somebody would see you standing there, see you waiting, and they'd introduce themselves and invite you home for the night and allow you to stay in their home. And so even though this Levite wasn't from the tribe of Benjamin, he was still an Israelite. And, you know, the 12 tribes are all connected. And so he's counting on somebody taking him in for the night. Well, he gets to the town square and he waits and nobody invites him home. And everybody looks at him kind of strange. Nobody's saying anything to him. They ignore him and they go on to their own homes. And, you know, they're acting a little different. But finally, after sunset, a man came to the gate and headed to his home. And he sees them in the town square, and he introduces himself and says, hey, come home with me. You can spend the night with me. And so they get home, and they're having dinner, and this is where the story gets weird. In Judges 19, verse 22, it says, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Now, Bible historians say that the motive behind the sex in this instance was not so much gratification as it was humiliation. The Canaanite men would use this to humiliate another man, and in fact, this carried on into Greek and Roman culture in later centuries. And so they're pounding on the door and basically saying, we don't like strangers, we don't like guests in this town, nobody invited these people to come here, and we don't want them around, and so we're going to teach him a lesson. And so, you know, when this guy leaves, he's going to tell people, don't go to Gibeah because we don't like strangers, and so stay away. So in verse 23, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. And so their host seems, on the surface, to be defending and protecting him. And we think for a minute that, like this is going to be the hero of the story. But then the story gets even worse, because the hero reveals that he is just as wicked as the rest. He continues in verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." So he tries to defend the man, but he does it by throwing two women under the bus, including his own daughter. What kind of father would do that? In verse 25, though, it says the men wouldn't listen to him anyway. So the man, and this is talking about the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And I'm not even going to put up on the screen the next part of the verse. It's horrible stuff. You can read it for yourself if you want. But the next morning, the Levite wakes up, opens the door, and there lies his concubine dead on the doorstep. And he takes her body, he puts it on his donkey, and he and his male servant and two donkeys leave town. They continue back to Ephraim. But he is so angry that the laws of hospitality have been violated, and his concubine was murdered in the most brutal way imaginable, and plus he almost lost his own life. And so he decides something's got to be done. And so he writes a letter to the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, and he describes what's happened, and then he hires some servants to take these leaders to the 12 tribes. But before he sends them off, he's thinking, you know, nobody's going to respond to just a letter because they don't know who I am. And so then he comes up with an idea, and he chops his concubine up into 12 different pieces, wraps the body parts up, attaches one part to each letter, and sends them out all over the nation of Israel. And so two or three days later, the leaders of all these tribes go out to get the mail, and they say, oh, look, I got a package, you know, I wonder if my Amazon order is in. And they open it up, and there's an arm or a leg or a head or whatever, and also the letter that explains this horrible deed that's taken place. And the whole nation is outraged, and so they gather a meeting of all the leaders from the different tribes to talk about this. In Judges 19:30, it says, everybody who saw it, in other words, saw the body parts and heard the story, said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. And they're saying, we have reached a new low. This is so horrible, we have to do something about it. And so they decide, well, we're going to put together an army and show up outside the gates of Gibeah, and we're going to say, we demand that justice be done, bring out the perpetrators of this crime. And they also send a message to the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, please turn over to us these wicked men that did this so we can punish them. But the leaders of Benjamin say, no, we're not going to turn over these men. They're Benjamites. We'll judge them by our own law. And so the people of Benjamin form an army, and they go to defend Gibeah. Well, the rest of the tribes hear this, and they say, well, okay, we've got no choice. It's war. And at the same time, all of the fathers from the other 11 tribes, they made an oath. And the oath was that no matter what happens, we will never give any of our daughters to marry any Benjamite from this time on forever. And so the army of 11 tribes of Israel marches against the army of Benjamin. And on the first day of battle, the Benjamites win. And they kill 22,000 men of Israel. Horrible loss. Second day of battle, the same thing happens. The Benjamites win again and kill another 18,000 men of Israel. It looks like Benjamin is going to win. It looks like these wicked men will never be brought to justice. And now the army of Israel, after these two horrible losses, they're weeping and they're fasting and they're crying out to God. And they're wondering if they should go back into battle for a third day, risk another huge loss, but they decide to attack one more time, but this time using a different strategy. And so on the third day, they start the attack, and they pretend to be defeated again, and they start running away from the Benjamites, and it draws the Benjamites away from the city, and they're running after the Israelites, but then they've got another group of Israelites hidden in secret. And as soon as the Benjamites leave the city, this other group comes out into the city and burns the city to the ground. And when the Benjamites see their city is on fire, they panic and they start running back to the city, and now the battle turns. And the army of Israel wins. And they kill over 25,000 men of Benjamin, which is almost the entire army. Only 600 men from Benjamin escape into a remote place in the desert. And at this point, for all these 11 tribes who are winning, their bloodlust is up. They are so angry from the other 2 days of defeats that they burned the city to the ground and killed every man, woman, child, and animal in the city.
But that's not enough for them. Then they go city by city by city throughout the rest of the tribe of Benjamin, and they burn every city to the ground and kill every man, woman, child, and animal in the whole tribe of Benjamin until the whole region is just a smoldering, smelly, horrible wasteland. Everything is dead except for the 600 men who escaped. Well, after the bloodlust began to diminish and the anger started to cool, several weeks go by, and now it dawns on the leaders of these 11 tribes, oh no, what have we done? We have just wiped out an entire tribe of Israel. We burned every city to the ground, killed every single person in the tribe. Now instead of 12 tribes, there's only 11 tribes. And they begin to repent and say, God, we're so sorry. We didn't mean for it to turn into genocide, where we've eliminated an entire tribe. And then finally, somebody raises their hands and said, well, you know, actually, there are 600 of them left. They fled into the desert. Maybe we can talk them into coming back. And then somebody else raised their hand and said, well, yeah, but they're all male. They won't have any wives, and you can't really restore a tribe if you can't have any children. And all of us made an oath that we won't give our daughters to them in marriage, so, you know, there's no way they can get wives. You know, what do we do? Well, somebody else raised their hand and said, well, were there any of our cities that didn't send any men to the battle? And they look around, they say, well, you know, I don't think the city of Jabesh-Gilead sent anybody to the battle. And somebody else said, well, you know, is there anybody here in this meeting from Jabesh-Gilead? Nobody raised their hand. And so the 11 tribes put together a smaller army, and they sent them to the city of Jabesh-Gilead with these instructions: kill every man, woman, and child except for the girls who are still virgins. Don't kill the girls. Instead, kidnap them and bring them back, and we'll give those girls to the 600 men in the desert for their wives so that we don't completely annihilate the tribe of Benjamin. And so basically what's happening is they feel so bad about their genocide in Benjamin that they're going to do exactly the same thing to another city in Israel. You know, is this unbelievable? Can you believe anybody would sink to this depths? You know, can you believe this is even in the Bible? You should read your Bible. It's amazing, horrible stuff. And so that's what they do. They destroy another city, kill everybody except for the girls, bring them back, and then they send a messenger to the 600 men from Benjamin in the desert, and they say, we have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that we killed all of your parents and your friends and your relatives, your brothers and sisters. We burned down all your cities. But the good news is that we kidnapped a bunch of women, and they have something in common with you because we killed all their families too. And so we're going to give them, you know, to you as wives. We're going to force them whether they want to or not. But actually, there's some more bad news because there's about 600 of you and there's only 500 girls. And so some of you don't get new wives. Well, somebody else raised their hand and says, I have an idea. In a few days, there's a festival in Shiloh. And as part of the festival, all the young ladies from that area, they come out and dance in the fields. And so here's an idea. Why don't we let these guys who didn't get a wife hide in the woods near the fields where they're dancing? And when they do their dance, they can run out and kidnap some of those girls for their wives. And we'll tell the fathers of these girls who've been kidnapped that this is actually a good thing because we're trying to save the tribe of Benjamin. And so don't worry about your daughter who you love, but you'll probably never ever see her again. And so they do this. They kidnap about 100 more girls so that all 600 guys have a wife. And then the 600 guys with their new wives basically over their shoulders march off back into the smoldering ruins of the land of Benjamin to begin once again populating this scorched earth. And that's how the book ends. No heroes, no good, you know, events to end the story with, no redeeming value or lesson learned. It's like the most depressing, discouraging story that you could possibly think of to end a book with. And in fact, some of you were raised in Christian homes where they would, your parents might read you a Bible story at bedtime right before you went to bed, and they skipped this one, didn't they? It's like, Dad, I want to hear the one about the concubine and the chainsaw. No. We're going to save that one for Halloween. You know, Actually, I lied. That story is not quite the end of the book. After the story ends, there is one more verse in the book of Judges. One more verse. It's like the author put in a very short comment to summarize this horrible story that he just told. And the final verse of the book of Judges is this, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. He says there was no king in Israel, and because there was no king, because there's no final authority, because there's nobody to impose the law of God on the nation, because of that, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, if we were talking about our nation today, we wouldn't talk about kings, would we? So let me phrase this statement just a little differently. In those days, there was no belief in absolute truth. There was no binding moral consensus that said, this is right and this is wrong, period. And so people just followed their own moral compass. And everybody did exactly what they thought was right. That almost perfectly describes where our country is at today. And so the book of Judges is actually very, very relevant today, 3,000 years later. Now, the strange thing about this story is you can go back and read through the story, and you notice that at every point along the way in this story, every character did what they thought was the right thing to do. But when you stand back and look at the story as a whole, it's absolute chaos. It's horrible. And, you know, for example, the men of Gibeah were like, hey, we don't like strangers. We, you know, this is our town. We have the right to decide who stays here and who doesn't, right? And so we're going to just teach that guy a lesson. We're going to let our reputation get out that we don't want to deal with any more strangers. And so, you know, he'll learn his lesson here. And it seemed like the right thing to do. And so they're pounding on the door. And the Levite is like, well, you know what, honey? If it weren't for you, I wouldn't be here. You were unfaithful and you ran off and, you know, I had to come get you. And so it's really your fault. And I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to push you out the door and let you take the consequences. It seems like the right thing to do. And then when she's murdered, there has to be justice, right? And, you know, how am I going to get people's attention? I can't just write a letter. So I'm going to chop her body up. You know, it seems like the right thing to do. And the whole nation comes and demands justice because it's the right thing to do. And the Benjamites are like, well, you know, wait a minute. You can't come here and take our people off. They're Benjamites. And so it's the right thing to do for us to defend them. And then the rest of Israel thinks, well, you know, it's the right thing to teach Gibeah a lesson. And so now we're going to teach the whole tribe of Benjamin a lesson. And when nearly the whole tribe is dead, well, it's the right thing to find some wives for these guys out in the desert. And, you know, Jabesh Gilead, they had an opportunity to participate, and they didn't participate. And so the right thing to do is to teach them a lesson, and we'll kill them all except the girls. Seems like the right thing to do. And at every point along the way, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it was chaotic, and it ended horribly. And here's why we're talking about this, because there's some of that in you. And there's some of that in me. You know, there's something in me that wants to say, hey, it's my life. I'll do what I want to do. You manage your life and your family. I'll manage my life and my family. I don't care what you think is right because I'm going to do what I think is right. And in fact, isn't that kind of part of the American dream that we want the freedom to do what we want, when we want, with whom we want, and nobody can tell us what to do? Now, because we're civilized, because we're Americans, we add in one little condition, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, right? But even that condition has lots of problems with it. There's real problems with the idea that I should be able to do what I want, when I want, with whom I want, and nobody can tell me what to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. The problem number one is that only the super rich can actually really afford that. Because after a while, if you do whatever you want, whenever you want it, you have to have an attorney. Seriously. In fact, if you'll notice that the only people who actually preach this message of do whatever you want, whenever you want it, are the super rich entertainment type people. You know, the ones that write the songs and write the TV shows and create the movies. And we listen to all that and we watch that and it stirs something up in us. And we say, yeah, you know, I want that. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. I want to have that kind of power. But in the real world, you never find people like you and me preaching this message. You never see a fifth grade teacher in class on Friday say, now class, before we dismiss for the weekend, I just want you to remember the key to happiness is to do whatever you want, when you want it, with whom you want it. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You know, dismiss, see you next Monday. No, you don't see that. You don't see a children's services worker sit down with parents and say, you know, we're going to take your kids away from you because you're completely irresponsible. But the key to getting your children back is just to continue to do what you want, when you want, with whom you want it. And don't let anybody tell you what to do because that's the key to happiness. And, you know, if you just master that, then you'll get your kids back. No. You never hear a parole officer explaining this. You never hear a judge preaching this. You never hear anybody who lives in the real world and understands real consequences. They know better. Now, a second problem with this idea that I can do whatever I want, whatever's right in my own eyes, you know, with whom I want, nobody can tell me what to do. It always works out better for some people than it does for others. Depending on what country you're in, it works better for some races than for others. The races that have less power and influence end up suffering. It also works better if you're a man than it does if you're a woman, especially in the Middle East or Africa or Asia. You know, it doesn't work so good for women. And if you think about it, wherever in the world that women have rights, they've had to fight for them. Why? Because when there is no king, when there is no moral consensus, when men just do what's right in their own eyes, women always suffer. The other reason this doesn't work is because of what we tack on the end. We say, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And people just love that idea. I can do whatever's right in my own eyes as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. The problem is you can't possibly do what's right in your own eyes without eventually hurting someone. And in fact, there's four categories of people that you always hurt. Number one is you eventually hurt you, and you're someone. In fact, if you try to do what's right in your own eyes, then ultimately you are going to be mastered by something. Let me prove this to you. Just think for a second about the thing that you have struggled with, the thing that has mastered you. Maybe it's something from the past. Maybe it's something you're still struggling with. Maybe it's debt, or maybe a habit of some kind. Of some type. Maybe a relationship that you just can't figure out how to get out of, or maybe a sexual problem or pornography. Maybe it's alcohol or a drug addiction, but something has mastered you. And every day you're like, how am I going to stop this? How am I going to get out of this? Now think about this. The thing that has mastered you began as an expression of your freedom. You said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to let anybody else tell me what to do. I'm going to do it when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. But now, you can't do what you want to do. You can't do it when you want to do it or with whom you want to do it because you've been mastered by the very thing that was once an expression of your misguided freedom. And you have hurt you. And it all began with, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But then it gets worse, because it's not just you that gets hurt. Number two, you also hurt the people with you. This is why parents freak out about their friends' kids, you know, or their kids' friends. And our kids go, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, they might do it, but I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to do what they do. And the parent goes, yeah, but if you're with them when they do it, you get hurt too. Not only that, but number three, you hurt the people that care about you. If you're a teenager and you hurt yourself, you can't possibly hurt yourself without hurting somebody else who cares about you. And if you have a husband or wife that loves you, you can't hurt you without hurting them. If you have any family or friends who love you, you can't hurt you without hurting the people that love you. See, it's just impossible to do what you want, whenever you want it, with who you want, and not hurt anybody. In fact, there's a fourth category of people you hurt. You hurt the people coming after you. Let me get kind of personal here and say that some of you are a little dysfunctional. Some of you are a little odd, or maybe you got some weird stuff going on in your life, or maybe you've got things you don't even know why you do these things in your life, or sometimes you're just hard to get along with. Some of you are obsessive compulsive, or maybe you're prone to addictions. And over the years, you've thought back and you've kind of tracked and figured out and traced back how you got that way. And maybe you say, it kind of started when my dad ran off, and my mom was still there, but my mom wasn't really there emotionally, and then this or that happened. And some of you understand that the reason behind some of the pain that you've experienced is that at some point along the way, your mom or dad said, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with who I want to do it, and it's nobody else's business. And they didn't think about the impact on you. And maybe at that time they would have said, well, it's not hurting anybody. But the truth is, it's hurt you every year of your life. You see, it's just a myth that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want it, without hurting anyone. It doesn't work. And especially if you're a Christian, why would we aspire to that anyway? You know, why would we aspire to be the bottom of the barrel? I can do what I want and when I want to ignore as much of God's word as I can but still be a Christian. Why would we even want that? Why wouldn't you say instead, I want to do what I want when I want with whom I want it, as long as it helps someone, as long as it blesses people, as long as it brings people to know God, as long as it builds God's kingdom, makes a difference for eternity? Why wouldn't we aspire to greatness? Why wouldn't we harness our passions to make the world a better place and decide that we are going to do as much good as we possibly can instead of trying to get away with as much as we possibly can? Now, there is some good from Judges. Some good news. One of the interesting things we see in the book is that every time the nation of Israel disobeyed God and experienced disaster and then cried out to God for help and said, we need you, and then God, who had been ignored, God who had been disobeyed, God who had been embarrassed by his own people, God who had been abandoned for Baal and for other idols, that very same God responded with love and compassion and sent someone to deliver them every time. And the great news is this, that God acts the same way with you. Some of you are in a cycle of disobedience at some point in your life right now. And it's brought a disaster into your life at some point. And it's brought some pain that maybe you're still dealing with. But the great news is this, if you will call on God for deliverance, then the same God that delivered the people of Israel from their chaos will step into the chaos of your life and your marriage and your kids. Will step into that chaos that you've created by ignoring that same God. He'll step into your situation and bring his presence and bring his help and bring his love and compassion to you. We're going to close in just a minute, but here's the thing that makes the timing of this series kind of interesting. It's the 25th today, and 8 weeks from today, our nation is and our cities are going to pause and celebrate the birth of a king. Even people who never set foot in a church will decorate their houses with stars and shepherds and mangers and talk about Christmas and maybe even mention Jesus. We're all going to pause and celebrate the birth of a king in a nation that, very much like Israel, would be very quick to say, we have no king. We don't want a king. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. It's so interesting that we're going to celebrate the birth of a king in a nation that seems more intent than ever on doing what is right in its own eyes. We'll continue talking about that next week. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like a worship band to come up. And will you bow with me? Holy Spirit, as we pray right now, would you speak to each one of us? And would you reveal the areas of our lives where we haven't wanted you to be the king? The areas that we want to stay in control, or where we want to do what is right in our own eyes. God, right now, we repent and we ask you to help us change. We surrender our lives to you. And we say to you, God, that we want you to be king in every area. We want you to be king over our habit patterns. We want you to be king over our areas of temptation. We want you to be king over our relationships and our marriage and our family. We want you to be king over our finances. We surrender it all to you because you are good and you love us and you want what's best for us. And only you can deliver us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.